Very good morning. Let us turn to the passage before us, and that is in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 12 down to verse 26. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 12 to verse 26. And our message this morning comes by way of a question. What is a son of Belial? What is a son of Belial? Now, you may have encountered this term. You see it sprinkled throughout the Old Testament in particular. And you may have heard some explanations of it. It is often a term, not so good term in a sense, you may say, used to refer to, sons of uselessness, of worthlessness. People who are lawless, people who disobey God. It's not, literally a group of people. It's not a race. It is not speaking about a true father and son relationship. But the term Belial itself, right, is a word that sometimes, means worthlessness or wickedness without any profit, without any merit, without any use. And so, it's quite a negative term to describe someone as a son of Belial, is that that is what they're characterized by. Worthless, useless, good for nothing, perhaps you can say in our modern day terms. So the sons of Eli here were described as sons of Belial, right? What we see is, a juxtaposition right here in verse 12. They are firstly described as sons of Eli, but they were not true sons of Eli in a sense where they did not inherit his godly heritage. They did not have any at all of any measure of his godliness or his desire to serve the Lord, but they were instead characterized as sons of Belial. Now, in the following verses after chapter 26, we will read of some of the judgments that will be pronounced upon them as a result of their sins. And we will see that it was indeed quite a very serious judgment that was upon them. You see, when we talk about the priests or the priesthood, all the priests that serve in Israel, they all descended from one family. And that is the family of Aaron, the brother of Moses, right? So Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and he had four sons, right? The first two sons, at the very first consecration of the priest, Nadab and Abihu, they were struck down because they offered strange fire unto the Lord. And so he had two final sons that would now form the priesthood, and their descendants would be priests, and these would be Eleazar and Ithamar, right? Eleazar and Ithamar. So initially, Eleazar served as, after Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. And this position of the high priest would be a hereditary one, meaning to say that the son of the high priest will be the high priest, and so on and so forth, right? So initially, the line of the high priest came through the line of Eleazar. That's the older of the remaining sons. Somewhere along the way, and we are not told when, the role of the high priest actually passed to the line of Ithamar instead. We don't know when that happened, but by the time of Eli, we are told, was a son of Ithamar. That means a descendant of Ithamar, and that's the second, the younger son of Aaron. And the way it was that Eli's sons, or the oldest son, would then become the high priest, and his son after him, and his son after him. But because of what the sons of Eli here would do, and we will see more of that in the following verses in chapter 2, and also a little bit in chapter 3, God's judgment against them was that the line of Eli would be cut off. And God says, I will raise a new priest, a faithful priest who will serve in your place, and he shall be the ones that walk before my anointed forever. And so what we realize is that the sons of Eli, you know, their sins were indeed very, very serious. And this prophecy will be fulfilled not too long after, during the time of Solomon. That when Solomon comes to power after David, and so that will just be two kings' time, right? After Saul is David, after David is Solomon. The priest that will serve under him will be the priest known as Zadok, who is a descendant of Eleazar, not of Ithamar. That means after Eli and Eli's sons pass on, there will be a few more priests that will serve from the line of Eli, that means the line of Ithamar, but then the line of the high priest will be passed back to Eleazar, and it will be the very direct consequence of what these two sons here are described to have done. So when we see this phrase, the son of Belial, it is a very serious charge. Right? It's a charge that, in God's eyes, was so bad, bad enough that he will reject this entire family from serving God as high priests, and the role of the high priest will pass back to the line of Eleazar. And that was something very serious. So what does it really actually mean to be a son of Belial? We see it being used at various instances throughout the New Testament, the Old Testament, used on various different people. But today we just really want to focus on the acts of these two sons, right? Hophni and Phinehas. And, you know, they, in their lives and the things that they do, will characterize what it means to be a son of Belial. You know, they were supposed to be priests. They were supposed to be the very people who guide the religious life of the whole nation of Israel. They were supposed to be people who, above all, knew God. But clearly they didn't. Because that's the very first description that we see of what it means to be a son of Belial. They don't know God. They don't know God. And, you know, this term has been used variously on various different people. And sometimes they are, you know, clearly unbelievers, people who are clearly, you know, outside of God's kingdom. They do not know God at all. But very often it will be used on Jews, people who are supposed to know God. And that's, perhaps you can say, quite a terrifying fact. Because where can sons of Belial be found? Yeah, obviously outside of the church, but not just outside of the church. It can be found inside of the church as well. People who profess to know the Lord. People who claim to be even serving the Lord. Maybe even in the role of the priest, which was what the sons of Eli were. Pastors, leaders of the church, elders, deacons. You know, they can be sons of Belial as well. That's a scary thing. Because, you know, while they on the surface appear to be serving God and they claim to know God, but they clearly didn't. Why? Because verse 12 tells us that, right? They knew not the Lord. What does that mean? Did they know of the existence of God? Yeah, they did. Of course they did. Did they believe that God is real? Well, we don't know exactly. But, you know, on the surface, they never denied the fact that there is such a thing as God. I mean, in fact, their very occupation was that they were receiving offerings, supposedly, on behalf of God. That's the role of the priest. But yet the Bible very clearly says that they did not know God. Now, what does that mean? It means that they did not have an experiential knowledge of God. That means in their own personal lives, they did not actually have any acquaintance or, you know, a communion with God. Because when we talk about knowing about God, you know, it's different from knowing God. And I trust everyone here knows about God, right? You've come to church. This is not your first time. You have read the Bible. And at some level, you do acknowledge and confess that God is Well, the God who wrote this Bible, God is real. I believe that's why you're here, right? And the question is, do you have a personal knowledge of God? Do you actually really know Him? Have you confessed your sins? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because sadly for the sons of Eli, it seems that they did not. They were described as the sons of Belial, worthless, wicked, lawless, rebellious, troublemakers. That's what they were. And it's oftentimes how this phrase, sons of Belial, are used. Now, we saw that actually in chapter 1, you remember. Right? Eli asked Hannah, why? What are you doing? You come and you pray, you appear to be moving your lips, but you're not saying anything. Are you drunk? And then Hannah's response is that, count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. Don't think that I am like one of those useless people that dare to so brazenly enter into the temple drunk. I am not that. Do not count me, do not consider me as that sort of person. Okay, so, very clearly this term had always been used to describe that sort of characters. People that have no fear of God. People that are not there truly to worship Lord in the right and proper way. Right? In Deuteronomy 13:13 is described as those people who serve other gods which have not known God. There are various people who were described as sons of Belial as well. Judges 19:22, and this was again prior to the book of 1 Samuel, the wicked men of Gibeah. The wicked men of Gibeah, they were the ones that clamored around the house of this old man who entered in, and they wanted to basically gang rape. They wanted to have adulterous fornication with this man who came into the city. And very tragically, they laid hands upon the woman that he let out, and that led to their civil war. A very, very terrible, very dark point of time in the history of Israel. They were described as sons of Belial. Later on, in the end of this book, we will hear of this man known as Nabal. Nabal, who was the husband of Abigail. And he was a proud, selfish man who refused to lend help to David. And he was also described as a son of Belial. So these are some of the people throughout the Bible that has been described as sons of Belial. And now these priests were described as sons of Belial as well. That while on one level they knew about God, and they may even claim to be serving God, but clearly the Bible's judgment of them was no, they had no relationship with God whatsoever. There was no personal knowledge of God in their lives. And that's why they were so brazen, so blatant in their direct disobedience of God. So that's the first simple thought. Well, what's the son of Belial? It's a person that does not know God. In a sense, he is not a believer. He has no relationship with God. And therefore, that explains the rest of the behavior that the sons of Eli here were involved in. So very simply, that is the first question we have to ask ourselves. Do we know God? Do we really know God? It's not just about claiming to know a few facts about Him. It's not even just about being able to recite the facts of the gospel. Do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you read His word? Do you pray? Do you seek to live your life in accordance to His word? In obedience to Him, the knowledge of God is so important because that is really what it means to be a believer, that you have that knowledge, that relationship, that walk with the Lord. Secondly, we see that it is a man or is a person that cares only about self. And we see that in the actions described from verse 13 to verse 16. So the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it in a pan or cauldron or kettle or pot, that the flesh hook may be brought up, the priest took for himself, and all that the flesh hook brought up, priest took for himself. And so they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. That was not right. Although it was the custom, the meals was a practice in those days, it was not in accordance to the Levitical laws. Okay? And so what it means is that, you see, when the people bring their offerings to God, the procedure, right, was that the portions that is to be offered for God will be offered to him first. God is always the priority. Now, depending on what type of sacrifice that they will bring, there will be a different procedure to follow. Okay? I mean, it's quite, in a way, you can say complicated. There are many steps involved. You can read it in the first seven chapters, in particular of the book of Leviticus, where it outlines the various different types of offering, whether it's a burnt offering, a sin offering, or a peace offering, right? And what are different steps to take as you bring these different offerings. Now, certain of the offerings will be completely burnt and completely given over to the Lord. That means nothing of the animal is retained. Some of the offerings will be shared, in that, of course, priority must always first be given to the Lord, and they will take out the fat first, and then certain portions of the animal is burned on the altar, given to the Lord, and that's what is represented when it's burnt up, right? It's burnt up, it rises unto God, God receives the offering. But certain parts of it will be given to the priest, right? And that is his portion. In a way, it's sort of like the offerings, right? That as a church we gather, and there'll be apportioned different to differently, and some of it will be for the support of the priest, okay? And that was enshrined within their law. Some of it actually will be for the offerer to consume also. And then that is the part of his worship, that as he brings the offering to the Lord, well, some of it is for him to consume as he participates or joins in the communion of their sacrifice. So there were all these steps. But seems evidently what had become the custom, not that it was right, but the custom that they started to do was that, you know, they would come, and in verse 13 is that they would have this special flesh hook that they devised, and they will reach in and they will just hook out a portion and say, this is mine, I'll take it for myself. And that was a very blatant disregard, really, for what God's law had properly instructed them to do, okay? And so this was really a corruption or an overstepping of what was the right and a proper way for the offerings to be done. So it seems now that verse 13 describes what had been happening during the priesthood or during this whole entire time of Judges. And as you know, the period of Judges was a very terrible time, right? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the whole priesthood, the whole offering, the system of offerings and sacrifices had also collapsed, right? Much of the nations were not worshiping properly. And so over time, there were all these corruptions that had come in. But in particular, for the sons of Eli, right? They perhaps seems to have gone one step even further. And they were becoming more and more greedy. And they were extremely self-serving in how they approached any worshiper that would come, any remnant faithful ones that would come and want to offer something in their sacrifice. And so there will be people like Elkanah, right? Hannah's family. They were one of the faithful few that will continue to come and bring their yearly sacrifice. And so you see, the offerer, the one who comes in worship, they would have saved up their whole year. and prepared what they could afford, right? Whether it's a lamb or a goat, right? A whole cow, and it was not cheap. But they were supposed to bring the best, right? The best of their flock that they would dedicate to the Lord. And so they will come desiring to worship, and they will want to follow the right proper procedure, right? And what was the right proper procedure? Is that they would first extract the fat, right? If you look at Leviticus chapter 3, right? Leviticus chapter 3. I'll just read these portions to you. Leviticus chapter 3, and this describes the peace offering in particular, right? That is the one where it's a number of steps where, you know, there'll be a portion for God, there'll be a portion for the priests. And so this is what they would have to do, verse 3, right? And he shall offer the offering, the sacrifice of the priest's offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And what will they offer? They will offer the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, and the kidneys, and he shall take away. So that is what the priests must do first, right? They must very carefully remove certain of, you know, the visceral fat, you know, the fat around the organs, and the organs themselves, right? These are the portions which, you know, is regarded as really the best of the animal, right? Now today people are very fat, it's very afraid of fat, and it's all take away, is the bad part, throw away. No, it's actually the most rich portion, right? The most nutrient dense portion, and it's really the symbol of prosperity and goodness, right? If your animal is a well-fed animal, then you will have a fatted calf, you have a fat animal in the store, and that is something that was treasured. And so if you bring the best of your flock, it will be the most plump animal, the one with the most fat, right? And so that will be the part that you will extract and take out, the richest part of the animal, and that is the portion that you must give to the Lord. You must burn it, right? And that symbolizes giving of your best to the Lord. And so the sons of Aaron will take that, and he shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, the wood that is on the fire, and this is an offering of fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. That means the Lord will receive it. The Lord will be pleased, right? And it will arise as a sweet savor. That means very, very fragrant, right, unto the Lord. And that was never to be for the priest. The priest is not to take of that. In fact, if you glance over to Leviticus chapter 7, there is a very, very stern warning there. Right, Leviticus 7:25, whosoever eateth the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, even that soul that eateth it shall be cut off from his people. It was a very serious offense, right? Very serious offense. Because that part is for the Lord. And it's saying, no, I want the best for myself. I don't want to waste it to give it to the Lord. I want to take it for myself. Now, it's not to say that fat is absolutely forbidden. Now, it's only the portion which you claim to be offered to the Lord, and you take it for yourself. Now, that is being greedy, right? That is taking what is actually a portion for God for yourself, right? Now, if you have your own calf, and you don't give it as a sacrifice, I mean, you just cut it up and as a meal for yourself, yeah, of course, you can take whatever part you want, and well, they rightly understood. The fat is the most tasty part, right? The most flavorful part, the most nutrient-rich part. And so they will eat it. But that became then an issue of contention, right? Because if you had a carnal thinking with regards to offerings and sacrifices, if you don't know God, if you don't care about God, and you see animal after animal coming to be presented, and you say, what a waste, right? You take out the best part, and you just throw it on the fire, and it's burnt up and it's gone. Let's do something else. And that is what they did. Right? So, verse 15. And before they burned the fat, the priest servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And so they reversed the order. right? Before you put any part of the animal on the altar, before you seek to burn any part, let me take my portion first. Let me take the best, not for God, but for myself, right? And that's what they said. Now, the worshipper, the faithful worshipper, the godly worshipper will say, now, if any man say unto him, let them not fail to burn the flesh first. That's the meaning of word presently, right? Let them not first fail to burn the flesh, the fat. Because he knew that's what God required, that there was a part of worship. And then take as much as I so desire. He's saying, no, please, at least, at the very least, let me give the best to the Lord. Because that is what I'm here to do. I'm here to offer to the Lord. Then, all right, fine, after that you take what you want, which again was not right, right? Because there will be specific portions assigned to him. A few verses down, Leviticus 7 says that, right? That after you burn the fat upon the altar, all right, certain portions, the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons, and the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifice, and so on and so forth, right? So you take a portion of the breast and a portion of the shoulder, that is for Aaron and his sons. That means the priests. Yes, you have an allotment, but only specific portions. But the priest didn't like that, right? He says, I don't just want, you know, the shoulder part, it's a more, you know, harder, tougher meat. No, I want the best part. I want the fatty part, right? I want the ribeye, right? I don't want this tough, you know, whatever cut it is. I want the best part. And that would trouble the worshiper greatly. But that's how the sons of Eli were. And they instructed their servants to do all these things. Make sure that when the worshiper brings the offering, cut me out the best part first. Give me the best. And then after that, yeah, fine. Right? The tougher meats, the lousier meats, yeah, you can burn it upon the altar. But I take it first. The faithful worshiper will protest and say, no, no, please. Please let me worship the Lord in the way that I ought to be worshiping the Lord in accordance to his word. Then he would answer in verse 16, nay, but thou wilt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Imagine that. Basically, the servant is fighting the worshiper to say, I take what I want and I don't care. I mean, it's akin or something like, if I were right now to step down and dig my hands through the offering bag. I mean that thought is just unimaginable. I dig my hand through it. You start to protest and say, no, I don't care. And I just start stuffing my pockets. Is that acceptable? Of course not, right? Any pastor who does that, you know, rightly so, should be thrown out of the church straight away. But you see, they were not just pastors, they were priests. It was a position, a powerful position, a hereditary position. And so they held on to that position and says, no, I don't care. I don't care. I am God's representative here, and I will do what I want. Self-seeking. They didn't care about the consequences. They didn't care about what they were doing against God. They didn't care about what they were doing against these faithful worshippers of the Lord. And they used force to get their way, to get what they wanted. That is a height of self-centeredness, isn't it? Of a blatant disregard for God's word and God's law and the right and proper worship. How tragically are there pastors today that do these sort of things? I mean, time and again you hear of that, right? Misappropriation of church funds. Misdirection. A very famous case happened in Singapore a number of years ago, right? Where the pastor of one of the largest mega churches was jailed. A big court case, a very ugly scene that was played out, you know, before the whole nation, and it received, you know, media attention, right? To say that there were, you know, as a pastor who misappropriated the building funds of the church and directed it towards his own, you know, wife's, you know, pop career and their own ministries and their own things. So tragic. But it's not the only case. Time and time again, you hear that happening. Pastors, mega churches, very rich, fattening their own pockets And they will even twist the word of God to teach that, to legitimize it, to say, well, this is what God's will is, that God wants to make you wealthy and powerful and rich. And the only way that God can make you rich is that the pastor is first rich, right? Because I am the one that's closer to God. And if it was only when I am blessed and you are blessed. They use these sort of teachings to legitimize what is really a self-seeking desire to be in it for the money. So that's the second picture of a son of Belial. He cares only about himself and, of course, not of God, not of anyone else. And the result really is that he turns people away from God. He turns people away from God. Verse 17, and so the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord. Very great, a very terrible sin. Why? Because men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Imagine that. You know, instead of being fulfilling the role of the priest as they ought to encourage people to worship the Lord, instead of fulfilling their role of being instructors of God's word and upholding God's law, they now had the very opposite effect. They were turning people away from the Lord. And whereas there may have at least been some remnant, faithful few that said, yeah, I still want to worship the Lord. But then as they thought of what would happen as they come before the tabernacle in Shiloh, they said, oh, I'm going to have to face those priests again. And they're going to corrupt my worship, take the best for themselves. Now what's the point? Why should I come and worship the Lord? Sadly, have there been people like that? People in the church that turn people away from the church? Sadly, more than we can count, more than we can number. Corrupt pastors. And now many people's image of the church has been tainted. And they say, what's the point of coming to church? It's just a money-making scheme, right? And so you see, church is no different or perhaps even worse than a Ponzi scheme, right? They just come and talk about being wealthy and rich, and what they're doing, they're just using it to enrich themselves. Making all these false promises to the worshiper, oh, come, come, God wants to make you rich, but in actual fact, they're just here to line their own pockets. And sadly, so many have been turned away by sons of Belial. But it's not just a money issue, isn't it? Corruption, all sorts of sin, all sorts of immoral practices, hypocritical behavior, arrogance, and all the sins that sometimes are more prevalent in the church than outside of the church have turned people away from God. But people come and they claim to worship, but for all sorts of wrong reasons, all these ulterior motives that they have. And a faithful worshiper comes and he sees all this corruption and sin around him and he thinks, well, what's the point? Why should I come to what is supposed to be a house of worship when it is nothing more than a house of sin? I mean, that was Jesus' growls, complaint, isn't it? When he saw the state of the temple in his day. Again, same thing, the corruption, the sin, the vice that he saw within the house of the Lord. And he was so angry. Now, it was not just this, you know. Look at verse 22. Even greater, terrible corruption. We are given a further detail about the sorts of abominable practices that they did. And they said that, you know, Eli, he heard about what was happening, and another detail is given here of how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What is this talking about here? It seems that they were committing fornication in the temple itself. Who are these women? We are not told specifically. Either they were worshippers or maybe they were servants at the temple, right? Not the priests, not the Levites, but, you know, helpers in the temple. Maybe those. Or maybe just worshippers that will come. And again, probably because of the position that they held, they forced these women. A terrible abomination. Right? Lying, I mean sleeping with, having sexual relation with women who came to the temple. What was supposed to be a place of worship and sanctity They corrupted it to become a place of abomination and of sin. A shock? Surprise? Well, again, we hear that. We saw disturbing behavior of pastors abusing their office, abusing the influence that they wield over their congregation. Again, sadly, more times than we can care to want to number. Now, if you hear, you know, pastors committing adultery with their church members, youth pastors committing fornication with some of the people that they are supposed to be caring for. That was what the sons of Eli had been doing. Whereas they come perhaps with a heart of worship, a heart of service, and they corrupt them. And they turn the place of worship to a house of sin. Now, what a stumbling block they had become. What a terrible, terrible abomination in the sight of the Lord. And that's why verse 17 says the sin of the young men was very great before God. Because not only were they serving themselves in the process of what they were doing, they were turning people away from God. Away from God. And that is, of course, what we would loathe to do. Now, our role in the church and our role as we serve the Lord ought to be the very opposite, right? As we serve the Lord, we turn people towards the Lord. And never should we, in anything that we imagine to do, become a stumbling block that people think of you and the fact that you call yourself a Christian and a servant of the Lord, and they think of you and say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with this person's God. Because if that's what it means to serve God, I want nothing to have to do with that. So be very careful. Be very aware of your testimony and the life that you claim to live for the Lord. Now, interesting thing about this passage here is that we will see the sons of Eli being juxtaposed or compared very directly with Samuel. And it was a deliberate thing, if you notice throughout this passage. Right, if you look at the phrasing of verse 17 and verse 18, right? So the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, and the men abhorred, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord. There were on one hand the sons of Eli, and then there is now on the other hand this foster son of Eli, but one who was a true servant of the Lord. Though he was a child, the Bible said he served before the Lord. And so it's a very, very stark contrast that we see here. Right? These people who were serving themselves, they were turning people away from the Lord. And now there is this young boy. This young boy who comes into the temple, and he comes with a good heart. He comes equipped with the prayer of a faithful mother, a loving mother, who from his earliest age sought to teach him in the way of the Lord. And verse 21 then tells us, and the son and the child Samuel grew before the Lord. In a way, you can say in a similar environment, right? Growing up in temple like Hophni and Phinehas, under the tutelage of Eli, but instead of going their corrupt way, the Bible says he grew before the Lord. He ministered before the Lord. He was a servant, and in time to come, he will show himself to be a faithful servant of the Lord. And so what will we be? A son of Belial who turns people away from the Lord, serves sin and self. Or a son of God, a true child of God who instead, of course, turns people towards the Lord and serves the Lord genuinely. The next thought is that he ignores the warnings from the Lord. Right? He cares only about himself. He turns people away from God, and when there is anyone that warns them about their sin, their hearts are hardened against that. That is the son of Belial. So verse 22 goes on and tells us, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He tried to warn them, but admittedly, his response was a very weak one. And what we'll see later on in chapter 3 was that God lay the blame on him in that he restraineth not his children, his sons. But at least he said something, right? And what he said here was not wrong. He asked them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the people, the Lord's people, to transgress, to sin. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. Right? So he's saying, now, if it's a civil matter, right, if you just offend another person, yes, there is a civil court, the judge will judge you, and there will be a price and a penalty to pay. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? What recourse do you have? It's a terrible, serious thing. You are offending the Most High God. And so, yes, it was a warning. Admittedly, not strong enough, because it was just words that he said. He did not exercise his right as the high priest, as he ought to discipline his children. But that's another matter. We will discuss more of that later on. But we want to focus more firstly on the response of the sons. Because the Bible simply then tells us, they just listened not to the voice of their father. They just conveniently ignored whatever Eli said. But you see, that is a response of a son of Belial. Because their allegiance is not to God. Their concern is not for the authority in their lives of God, or whether it is their father. They didn't care about all these things. They care only about what they want. That is the son of Belial, right? And so they would ignore, they would so blatantly ignore any instruction, any teaching, any commandment that they receive. Because there is no authority in their lives apart from themselves. You know, what they live by is not what the law says, not what God's word says. Nothing. It's just about what I want, what I desire to do. Of course, on one hand, the Bible also does say, now this was God's divine will, that because of their sin, and their sin was serious, they first, of course, hardened their own hearts, and then God hardened their heart because of their willful disobedience. A lot like what happened to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, right? When he was warned time and again, let my people go, he refused. Initially, the Bible says he hardened his heart, and then after that, God hardened his heart so that God will punish him, and then the people will be able to go. And so it came a point where God's desire would be that he wanted to judge them, to slay them for their sins. And so they did not hearken to the words of Eli. They refused, they ignored his warnings, because in time to come, they will be judged. They will be killed. And that line from Eli, as I mentioned from the very beginning, will be taken away. They will no longer be able to serve as high priests, but it will be passed over back to the line through from Eliezer. But that is how they behaved. They refused to listen. You see, as children of God, what ought to characterize us instead is that our hearts are soft, that our hearts are tender to the warnings of the Word of God. That as and when the Word of God points out our sins, directs us in a certain way, we must be sensitive to the Word of God. If people in love come to speak to you and want to encourage you in one direction or another, telling you, now, this is not how as a believer you should be, these are not the things that as a believer you should do, and they give you good godly advice, our role is that we must be humble to take heed of them. And of course, our responsibility also is to search the scriptures to ourselves. Right? Not just, of course, listen to everything that anyone says to us, but then we verify, is that in accordance to the Word of God? And if so be that it is, and then we be humble to listen. We be humble to take heed to these things. But a proud person, well, the son of Belial, is one who does not care about any words of warning or any advice, does not care about what the Word of God says. The only concern is what I want, how I want to live my life. And if the Word of God comes and reveals or shows their sin to him, instead of being humble and submitting to the Word of God, they become angry. And they ignore. They reject, they refuse. Because ultimately, what a son of Belial needs is that he needs the grace of God. Because again, we see that contrast from verse 25 to verse 26. The sons of Belial, they would not hearken unto the voice of their father. They will come under the condemnation, the judgment of God. But in contrast to that, there was this child Samuel. He grew on and he was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. That means God was pleased with them. Men were pleased with him. Why? Because he grew before the Lord. He had the grace of God with him. And really, as we think of all these characteristics of the sons of Eli and the life that they lived, and maybe you look in yourself and you see some signs of that. Well, what is it that we need? It is not to say that we are beyond redemption. There is always hope. Because in contrast to the sons of Eli, we see Samuel. And the Bible says he had the favor of the Lord. What does that mean? That means God was with him. He had the grace of God. And that's what everyone needs. Whether you find yourself far, far gone, lost in sin, or maybe, yes, you have been backsliding for a while, or maybe you do know that there are certain sins in your life, well, what do we need? We need the grace of God. And that is what Samuel had. And that is the note of encouragement I'd like to end us with. It's not the end if you say, oh, okay, yeah, maybe I see some signs of the son, of being a son of Belial in me. It's not the end. It doesn't mean that I should just walk out of the church and never come back. No, all the more so we need the Lord. We need the Lord to work in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit to move within us. Now we know that there is assurance that there will be forgiveness of sins. There is hope. There is the promise of redemption. Samuel received that. All of us were sinners once. All of us, in a way, you can say, were sons of Belial before. But then the Lord worked in our hearts, not because of any good in ourselves, not because of any merit that we can claim, but because God came to us, showed us the sin and the errors of our ways, guided us to repent, and helped us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his grace. And that is what we need. We have on one hand the sons of Eli, who were sons of Belial, Hophni and Phinehas. And we have on the other hand this young boy, Samuel, a child, was raised in the knowledge of the Lord and he had the grace of God with him. Now what will we be? Sons of Belial or sons of God? Do you know God? Do you have that personal knowledge of him? Who do you serve? Is all you care about in your life yourself? Or do you seek to serve the Lord? Do you seek to live for him? In your life, do you turn people away from God or towards God? And are you humble and submissive before the authority of God? Are you sensitive to his leading? Or do you just ignore? Ignore his warnings again and again and again? Do we have the grace of God working in our lives? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, as we see the sons of Eli, the life that they lived in rebellion and opposition to God, Lord, we pray that thou will help us to be very sensitive to thy will and thy leading in our lives, of thy word and the work of thy Holy Spirit. And may we never be described or found remotely even resembling the sons of Eli, but that in all that we do in the life that we lived, may we seek after thee, to come under thy grace, that our lives will always be pleasing and acceptable in thy sight, profitable for thee. And pray thou help us. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.